shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Welcome back to Hackberry House, a podcast devoted to the Word of God and the persecuted church in North Korea. My name is Bob. This is podcast number 493. It is June 10, 2016. Today, a look at the third commandment and more as we travel through the book of Exodus. Exodus 20, verse 7. How does one break the third commandment about not taking the name of the Lord in vain? Well, commentator Benson lists several ways. First, by hypocrisy, making profession of God's name, but not living up to that profession. Second, by covenant breaking. If we make promises to God and perform not to the Lord our vows, we take his name in vain. Third, by rash swearing, mentioning the name of God or any of his attributes in the form of an oath without any just occasion for it, to no good purpose or to no good. Fourth, by false swearing, which some think is chiefly intended in the letter of the commandment, which Jesus counters with, swear not at all. Fifth, by using the name of God lightly and carelessly. Probably the most common, and I think it applies to church folks who glibly sing whatever Christian song is put in front of them without even thinking of what they're saying. It also applies to the Oh My G crowd. Could be we need to examine this less explained commandment when we're doing our self-examination and confession to God of our sins. Number 19 of our questions of Exodus 20, verse 8. Has God ever unblessed the seventh day? I mean, once he pronounces something holy, isn't it always holy? Now, that makes sense to me. The first day of the week certainly became a meeting day early on in the church. No question, no argument about that. The first day was a day to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus and all the works of God. Works, I say. Works. First day was the day of creation, of light. That's a work. A day of resurrection. That's God's work. Day of pouring out of God's Spirit. That's a work of God. But I never see where the New Testament suggests that the first day was the day of rest. It was a celebration of works, not necessarily a day of rest. In fact, it was a work day throughout the empire in those first years of the church. Even that first Sunday church service in Acts was on a Sunday evening. So where is the seventh day replaced by the first day as a day of rest in Scripture? Where did God say, the seventh day is not holy any longer, but the first day is? Well, happy searching on that one. I'll let it go. Exodus 21, verses 2 through 9. What does God think of one person owning another? Consider Philemon also. Now, to profess to be speaking for the very mind of God is preposterous, but I believe that with servanthood, as opposed to the cruel slavery of which we're aware in our modern times, we must appeal to Jesus, who said that from the beginning it was not so. The law of Moses was written in the Israelite culture for God's people of that day. But having said that, we understand that God never changes his mind about things as we do. He merely allows principles to be put in place that create his justice for the time. God would prefer that no one owns anyone. Can't you agree with that principle? That there be no employers and employees, that we all be fabulously and independently wealthy. And so it will be one day. So it was in the garden. But sin has arrived. Things have happened. God sees it and speaks laws to his people to take those things in mind. Since men do in fact leave their wives, Moses is told, be sure that they make a bill of divorcement and not abandon the woman to a life of poverty. Since men do indeed need help and are willing to pay for it, here are the rules for servants and their masters. Realism, we call it. Ideally, one man for one woman. Even more ideally, men and women are totally absorbed in God and need no human partner at all. Ideally. That's heaven. That's paradise. It will be that way. But now, if we marry, here are the rules. You see how that works through Scripture. And God's rules are the best anywhere, and were the best in Moses' day, too. Number 21, Exodus 21, 20. Does God allow the beating of a servant or employee? Well, shall we talk ideally again? Look at the prior question. Ideally, there are no servants. There are no masters. And when there are, ideally, they never do anything wrong. And when a correction has to be given, ideally, it doesn't involve anything physical. But in fact, the culture of 2,500 years of man's history had corrupted. It's even worse today. So allow what men do, but regulate it. Then baptize them in the Spirit of God and let their attitudes toward their servants change miraculously. That was Paul's message to Philemon, remember? Philemon, remember that one you call your servant, Onesimus, is now your brother in Jesus. Treat him accordingly. Not necessarily set him free. You could. But if you're going to keep him, treat him well. The Mosaic Law, recall, was written to an unregenerate people. It was a good and pure law, but it was written at a purely human level. It was within reach of and understood by men. But it was, even so, not kept perfectly by any human being. Man needed more than a set of rules. That's what has come to us in this personal relationship with Christ. In Him, we truly have within us the mind of God, giving us the capability to think God thoughts, like, how could it be that I think I own some human being? And how is it that I should beat my servant when God has truly forgiven me? And why can I be kind and generous to those willing to do all this work for me? Who am I? Oh, and much more. The royal law of love has replaced the written rules of Moses. Number 22, Exodus 21, 22. Is eye for an eye good for today? Well, Jesus answered that one. It makes it so easy for us. First, Moses, show no pity. Life for a life. Eye for an eye. Tooth for a tooth. Hand for a hand. Foot for a foot. And then Jesus, you've heard that it was said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not even resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other cheek also. Clear, isn't it? But it does present another problem. The law of Moses was surely the law of God. And Jesus is God. And God cannot contradict himself. It was statements like this that brought those early and today's Christians in direct conflict with sincere Jews who wanted to believe that every word of God is pure. Folks, both statements are true. One is viewed through the justice of God, the other through his mercy. The greatest and easiest way for Christians to understand this is to point out that every person on earth today and who has ever lived on earth deserves to go to hell. Everyone. And to be sent there by a very just God who decreed it so. The soul that sins shall die. Period. All have sinned. The wages of sin is death. But though all have sinned, some are heaven bound. Many more are actually in heaven. That's because there is another truth. You can call it a greater truth called mercy. Because of what Jesus did, the Father can cancel the death sentence for those who will trust Christ. He also cancels every law that demands his justice and calls his people to act in pure love and mercy. Certainly, if someone hits you, you have every right to hit them back, justice. But Jesus never acted that way. And he says, we shall not either. One truth triumphing over another truth. Question 23 is in Exodus 22, 18 and following. Does God believe in the death penalty? Is the law of Moses applicable to the church, to the governments of men? Does the Spirit of God create obedience in all his children so that the death penalty is never enacted? Well, in those questions, we've dealt with much of the issue. Remember that the context is Israel, and then the greater people of God, and finally the world. God did indeed condone, agree with, the death penalty among his people. Herein is the very righteousness of God revealed before Jesus came. In fact, the entire population of the earth is experiencing the death penalty and will continue to do so until death and hell are cast into a lake of fire. But among the people of God, grace has come. For those who walk in the Spirit, the death penalty is not an issue. We've been delivered from death into his life already. But the big question remaining for Christians living in a secular society, and all society is secular, there are no Christian nations except the church itself. Do we believe that sin should be punished by death? Yes, of course, for reasons stated above. But if such a sin were committed against us, should we press for the perpetrator to be killed? Should we pursue the case into the criminal courts until we've won our settlement? Well, again, we look to Jesus while he was here. He could have called 10,000 angels. He called none. Yes, judgment is coming, and he'll be the one to take care of that. Vengeance still belongs to the Lord, not to his people. Except in these personal things, whether someone receives the death penalty is not really our business. Societies that try to follow God's laws are usually safer and better places to live. But the taking of someone's life is not a part of our mission in these days of the church and of grace. The Bible was written to and for Jews and Christians. The world will take care of itself. Question 24, Exodus 23:19. Why can't you boil a baby goat in the milk of his mother? You say, that's a little bit trivia. A little bit. But there are several reasons, and all of which of these may be true, gleaned from commentaries. I'm just curious, as I read through the scriptures many times, and I'd come across this, I never really checked it out. Don't boil a baby goat, a kid, in the milk of his mother. Why can't you do that? First, the pagan connection. Dr. Cudworth has produced a passage out of a Karaite author who affirms, quote, it was a custom of the heathens at the ingathering of their fruits to take a kid, baby goat, and seethe it in the milk of the dam, and then, in a magical way, go about and besprinkle all the trees, fields, gardens, orchards, thinking by this means they should make them fructify and bring forth fruit again more abundantly the next year. Pagan connection was one reason. Secondly, it's a response against cruelty. To boil a kid in its own mother's milk would be to necessitate the killing of the kid and the mother in the same day for no good reason. And third, God's ongoing enmity with that mixture, mixing flesh and milk in one meal was considered to be against the very pure nature of God that he once reflected in his people. Watch out for the mixture. Comes up in various portions of your life as a Christian. Watch out for it. Be associated with the world, with unbelievers. Don't be in communion with them, making business deals with them. Be careful about mixing. And the fourth thing would be God's tender heart to his creation. The idea that that which was created to nurture the young one would be the cause of his destruction seems unthinkable to some. All right, that's it for this week in terms of questions and answers. Thank you for being here and sharing with me. We'll be back with those on Monday. There'll be no podcast tomorrow, Saturday. But on Sunday, we go back to Crossing Borders, reading their annual report, and a lot of interesting facts in there about North Korea. That will be Sunday. Thank you again for being here. Hey, in my on the website there's a long series on North Korea and North Korea updates. Don't forget to click on photos and then click on the first album or the second also that you see there. Scores and scores of picture updates on North Korea. There are two or three of those updates a week. Check out and see what's going there, because I want your prayer life to be informed as you go to God, and your heart can be touched with facts, with reality. This is not just imaginary stuff. I think that's it for the week. Exodus 27 is where we began today. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain.